Our text this afternoon is Psalm 1. You're used to Pastor Cavan announcing the text, and it'll be these three verses of this verse in a larger context. And he does a wonderful job, as we all know, in those three verses. I've chosen a whole psalm to expound this afternoon, and I trust that it will be rich. A few introductory comments about the Psalms in general is the way we'll begin, and then we'll give you something of an overview of the psalm and something of its parts. We'll kind of unpack it, if you will, and look at it in its various statements and what it says and something of its richness to us. And then in conclusion, I want to draw a couple of observations of some of the things that it says. Go back and tread over that ground again, if you will, chew the cud once more on a couple of things that the psalm says. So is it kind of clear where we're going? And I trust you have your Bible open to Psalm 1. I'll do the same thing here. I'm going to make some introductory comments that I trust will be interesting and helpful. We're going to unpack the psalm and look at it in its simple structure, in its richness, and some of the things that it says. And then we're going to go back and make a couple of applications to our hearts, and we'll be done. And I've been told by some of the powers that be, at least, that I need to be done by 1:30, but if I'm not, you'll be patient, I know. What else are you going to do in the Lord's day but listen to God's Word and be in God's Word, huh? So Psalm 1, let's read it together. We sang it actually in the first hymn, if you noted, but let's read it again. Psalm 1, 6 verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, first, a few introductory comments regarding the Psalms in general. To begin with this afternoon, I'd like to ask you to consider that our text is a psalm. And what is a psalm? A psalm is simply metered text put to music. The psalms were intended to be sung. They were psalms employed in the nation for edification and worship. We all have our hymn book in the pew, and we pull it out and sing. Israel had their hymn book, so to speak, if you will, the book of Psalms. With this, then, consider that God's people have always been singers. God's people have always been singers. Think with me for a minute. Exodus chapter 15. Moses and the nation that he's called out of Egypt and that have come out wondrously and powerfully after all the great plagues of Egypt that God did are now encamped on the shores of the Red Sea, hemmed in on this side by a mountain, on this side by a mountain, here by the Red Sea and behind them by the desert. And lo, look in the desert behind you. Here comes Pharaoh and all his chariots and all his horsemen. And Israel cries out and Moses says to God, what are we going to do? And God says, why do you cry unto me? Lift your hand over the sea and separate it. And we know the story. Israel went through the sea on dry ground, and God wonderfully destroyed all their enemies. Note that. God destroyed all the enemies of his people. And what did Israel do when they went onto the far side of the Red Sea? Exodus 15 records that they sang a song to the Lord. The whole of Exodus 15 is the song that Israel sang to the Lord. Matthew 26, verse 30, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew records Jesus and his disciples got up and went out to the Mount of Olives. But there was something they did first, and what was that? They sung a hymn. They sung a hymn. I wonder what kind of a voice Jesus had. You ever thought about that? Wouldn't it have been glorious to listen to Jesus sing? He sung a hymn with his brethren before they went out to the Mount of Olives. And he faced his passion. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas have preached in Philippi, and they've been now arrested and thrown into the inner prison and their feet locked in stocks, if you will. And now it's midnight. Of course, they were beaten first. And now it's midnight. So what are we supposed to do, Silas? I don't know, Paul. What do you want to do? Did you bring any cards? No, they didn't say that. The scripture records they were singing songs and hymns at midnight. And the prisoners were listening. Paul and Silas found it appropriate in their most grievous circumstances to sing with thankfulness to the Lord. God's people are singers. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And what happened? They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you." God's people always have been and always shall be singers. Consider that we are instructed to sing, commanded to do so, if you will, in Colossians 3:16. We are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Paul says in Colossians 3:16. All who worship the Lamb will do so in part by song. We could say much more there. Be an interesting study to develop that whole thing of singing in Scripture. I'll leave it with that. But just next time you sing in church, consider that it is the appointed order. It's God's pleasure that His people sing with full hearts His praise and worship. The Psalms of Scripture are very instructive. Indeed, it is the genius of song, if you will, that helps the mind to remember. Song, psalms, help the mind to remember. If I sang a little ditty here of maybe one of the Beach Boys songs, you could probably think of the words, couldn't you, if I hummed the tune? They'd pop into your mind. Or better yet, how are you going to teach a little tiny child to memorize all the letters of the English alphabet? How are you going to teach a little child to do that? You put it in song. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And what do you know? They can learn. The Psalms help us to memorize. They put the words in our heart. That's part of their genius. Jesus told us, reminded his apostles, that all that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They were songs, but they were rich in theology, rich in instruction, and they tell us much about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could go on, but simply consider when you sing that it is God's appointed order. Indeed, turn to Psalm 40, if you will, for a moment. And I submit to you that the new heart is a singing heart. God's implanted a new heart in your chest when you became a Christian. And I submit that it's a singing heart. Psalm chapter 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. What are you going to do when God blesses you in such a way? The next verse tells us, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. I submit that the new heart is a singing heart. Well, again, we could dwell on that, but we won't. A couple of other comments on the Psalms. We don't know who the composers of all the Psalms were. There are many, or I should say a few listed, though David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23:1, is the author of the majority of them. He's credited with the majority of them. We don't know how or when they were collected explicitly and organized into their present form, though their present form is obviously ancient. Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, calls the second psalm the second psalm. So we know the numbering goes back at least to the days of the apostles. And the psalms and their organization, or in their organization, don't really appear to be related to one another. It's not like the book of Romans where one chapter builds upon another and grows out of another. The psalms don't necessarily appear to be related to one another. They're the songs of Israel, if you will, and our songs. All that said, it is amazing to see how the psalms are quoted in the New Testament. Nearly 80 times in the 27 books of the New Testament, and more than any other book in the Old Testament, the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quoted from the Psalms. Peter quoted from the Psalms on the day of Pentecost. You'll find many quotes from the apostles out of the Psalms. Well, our Psalm today is Psalm 1. We've read it, and I want to begin to unpack it a little bit if we can in our time this afternoon. It's 6 verses. Go back to it. It's 6 verses broken simply into 2 parts, verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. The NASV entitles this psalm, "The Righteous and the Wicked Contrasted." The ESV says, "The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked." So again, the same thing. The righteous is contrasted with the wicked in the psalm, and that's pretty much the substance of it. The description of the righteous or blessed man is found in verses 1 through 3. And in contrast, the description of the unrighteous, the ungodly, is found in verses 4 through 6. That's simple enough, isn't it? 1 through 3, 4 through 6. The righteous or blessed man contrasted with the unrighteous. The blessed man, verses 1 through 3, is further broken into 3 parts. Verse 1 tells us what he doesn't do. Verse 2 tells us what he does do. And verse 3 is a metaphorical characterization of the blessed man after the image of a fruitful tree. So let's start with verse 1 of the psalm. Let me read it again. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." I want to stop with that word blessed a minute, if we can. What is it to be blessed? What is it to be blessed? Do you remember when Mary was visited by Gabriel, and Gabriel came into her, and what did he say to her? "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." After hearing the message from the angel, Mary got up and ran to the hill country to her cousin Elizabeth. And you remember what Elizabeth said when Mary came in? "Blessed are you among women, Mary." Why was Mary blessed? Because God had shown her exceptional, unique favor. What is it to be blessed but to find favor before God? The concept of blessedness is more than just happiness, though that's part of it. It's the joyous heart that knows all is well with me now and shall be forever, because all is right with me between or with God. I have peace with God through the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. And he who has me in his hand can't lose me. He's my faithful shepherd. He will be with me forever, and I will be His forever. And as we sang in the hymn, when toil and travail and wrath or whatever come against me, it's well with my soul. God is with me. His favor is upon me, and my life is blessed because of that. Who says He's blessed in this psalm? Is that His own designation? Not in this psalm. It's not the man who turns and said, I am blessed. Perhaps it's his neighbors or those he meets with in society who say, that's a blessed man. Well, it could be that they look at the prosperity of his life, of his joy in trial, and his contentment before God in all the affairs of life. It could be that they see that whatever his hands, so to speak, touches like the Midas touch, it turns to gold. And they could say that man is blessed. But that's not the perspective of the psalm. Who is saying how blessed is the man? God is saying it. It's God's judgment. How blessed is the way the New American Standard starts with it. Our English Standard Version says, blessed is the man. And the essence of it is, how blessed is the man? In other words, stand and look at the blessedness upon this individual. And here's why. Blessed is the man. I submit to you that none of us wants ill for our own life. Right? We don't want to grow up and say, I hope I get fired. I hope I get run over by a car. I hope my marriage is on the rocks. I hope I get hooked on some kind of addictive drug and just get miserable and have some kind of terrible disease. I hope my life just goes terrible. No one says that. We all want our life to go well. Here in this psalm, God sets before us the way of blessing. And He says, how blessed is the man that... And He tells us where the blessing lies. Now, when we say the blessed man, ladies, you're not excluded. We could say the blessed individual, couldn't we? We could say the blessed child or youth. You young people in school or just out of school, I know your heart struggles with the question, what will become of me? What'll I be? What'll I do? Will I make it my way in the world? Am I going to fail? Am I going to be embarrassed or whatever, one thing and another? Young people, right here, God says this is the way of blessedness. If you want a blessedness on your life in all the courses that you take, here it is, right here. We're going to unpack it this afternoon. Tell yourself right now, I will walk in the way of blessedness before God. The first thing we're told in verse 3 is that with the wicked, with the transgressors or sinners, and with the scoffers, the blessed man has no part. That with the wicked, those who are lawless, those who violate God's law, with those who scoff at and make fun of the law of God, the church of God, the blessed man has no part. He restrains his feet, if you will. His lot is not cast in with them. He knows that he himself is different than that vast course of mankind that cares not about God's word or about God's person. He's different. And verse 2 tells us why he's different. But he's not so beguiled with the philosophy of this world that says, oh, we're all about equal. Sure, we all mess up from time to time. But in the end, it's going to work out with everybody. God loves everybody, and it's going to be all right with all of us in the end, by and by. He knows better than that. He knows that in God's judgment, there are the righteous, there are the godly, there are the God-fearers, there are those who name the name Christ, and then there are the ungodly. Those without the law of God, and those who transgress the law of God, and those who mock the law of God, and have nothing to do with the law of God. And he's made a conscious effort, if you will, to order himself to not throw his lot in with the ungodly. Verse 1, what he doesn't do. Verse 2, what he does do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Verse 1. But verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 2 tells us that this blessed man delights in the law of God, and in consequence finds the law of God upon his heart, in front of his mind, on his lips, at any and all times and in all circumstances. He meditates on it day and night. He delights in it. He's continually in it. What does it mean to meditate? Do you young folks have an idea what it means to meditate? In our society, we often think of meditation as, I assume, some contorted position, maybe play some soft music, and kind of dismiss all thought from my mind and go into this ethereal kind of empty-headed state. Maybe I repeat some kind of mantra or whatever, and that's meditation. That's not what the Scripture means when it says meditation. Let me use the illustration that might be dear to our brother Chris McKenzie. The illustration of the cow chewing its cud. He grew up on a dairy farm, and I'm sure he saw this all the time. A cow chews its meal, and then at a later time, you know, he regurgitates it and chews it again, and it finds another stomach. And he does that repeatedly until he's got all the nutrition out of that meal. He sucked all the life out of that meager food that he's had. He's chewed it and chewed it and chewed it again, and that's a good illustration of what the Scripture means for meditation. It's to take that text or that Word of God and turn it one side and to turn it another side and to look at it, to ponder it, to let our mind dwell upon it, to question it without seeking understanding. It's to give ourselves to the text, if you will. It's to give ourselves to the Scriptures, to seek to understand it. Meditation takes time, but it's the dwelling, if you will, upon it. If I were to ask you, what is the relationship God wants you to have with His Word, what would you tell me? Perhaps you would say, He wants me to love it. That would be true. He wants me to read it. That would be true. He wants me to sing it. That would be true. But really the answer is meditate. God wants you to meditate upon it. Joshua 1:8. God says to Joshua, look, Joshua, you're going to lead a mighty nation. I'm going to give you some rules about leading the soldiers. You've got to be brave. You've got to be intelligent. You've got to have good intel. It's not what God says. He says, Joshua, this book of the law that Moses has written shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua, be in God's Word. That's what's requisite of you as the leader of my people. Be in God's Word. Have it upon your mind and heart continually. Then you will find success. Or again, Psalm 119, verse 97, which is the text to memorize this week. It's a short one. It should be easy, right? Oh, how I love your law! Exclamation point. Don't miss that. It is my meditation all the day. Can you say that, my brother, my sister? Oh, how I love thy law, your law. It is my meditation all the day. The writer of Psalms says, the blessed man is different than the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You may say to me, you know, I have my reading, and I have my hearing when I'm at church, and I have my singing. And I'll say to you, hearing if your mind is idle while the words are read, is not meditation. And reading, if we care so little, we quietly forget what we, or we quickly forget what we read after a little while, is not meditation. And singing, if our hearts and minds are not employed in understanding what we sing, is not then meditation. To meditation is to dwell upon it, I repeat myself, to ponder it, to think about it, to delight in it, to consider it over and over. That's to meditate. I submit to you that if your heart really delights in something, if it really delights in something, you will find time for it. Isn't that true? Some of you know I like to fish, and I've been, it's a delight to me, and I've been not abusive, not indifferent, but I've just taken liberties with my schedule sometimes and gone fishing and made time for fishing when I should have been doing other things. I'll admit that. But I found time to do it because it was my delight. Whatever your heart delights in, you will find time to do it. So let me ask you, my brother and sister, if the Bible lays on the desk where you brought it in and laid it down Sunday, all week long, if it's not opened at all, how can you say, I delight in the law of the Lord? If you take a verse card and you're committed to this summer ministry, a summer to remember, and the verse card goes in the seat of the car and it's there all week and you don't see it until Sunday, you're again, how can you say, I delight in the Lord, in the law of God? If when we read Scripture in worship Sunday morning, you're not following along, you haven't opened your Bible to that passage, your mind is actually wandering elsewhere, how can you say, I delight in the law of the Lord? There's cause and consideration for all of us here. The blessed man has his delight in the law of the Lord. Let's say he's a man of one thing, so to speak. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Verse 3. Because he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, his characterization in verse 3 is beautiful. He is like, you may say that he's kind of like this. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Don't think of some wild tree sitting on a slope of a hill somewhere, or in a great big barren field, some great big tree standing alone. This is a cultivated tree. It's planted firmly in well-watered soil, so that it never lacks for water, its roots go deep, and it always is fruitful. When I was a young boy in high school, we lived in the far end of town, and we had to be bused to our new high school that the city built way out on the other side of town. It was kind of annoying, if you will. But there was one wonderful thing about it. We had to be bused through orange orchards in Southern California. And if you have ever been through an orange orchard, I'm having a hard time saying that, if you've ever been through an orange orchard, when they bloom and the fragrance fills the air, it is glorious. All these little white blossoms, and the smell is incredible. It's just beautiful. And I used to love the season of the year when we'd be bused and you'd have to go through the orange orchards and they were in bloom. It was just glorious. And then, of course, you have all these little green oranges and they grow and they turn orange. And I know some of you thought oranges grew in the dirt, but they don't. They grow on trees. I'm just kidding. But it was beautiful. It was glorious. And that's the picture here. The psalmist says, in whatever he does, he prospers. Did you catch that? Young people, do you see that? And whatever he does, he prospers. Now the psalmist would not deny that God brings affliction and trials into our life from time to time. There's room in this text for the experience of Job and all our experiences that are similar to his. when we struggle and suffer, go through hard times and hardship. But the prosperity is a soul prosperity. I believe there's a general principle that he will prosper in all that he does because God is his husbandman. God cares for him. God's blessing rests upon this blessed man. In all that he does, he prospers. We could say more. My time is running out. Let me move on to verse 4. The contrast with the wicked. Verse 4 is kind of alarming. It should be written in capital bold letters. In the face of all the blessedness of the righteous man who doesn't walk with the ungodly and who delights in the law of the Lord and whose prosperity is compared to a ever fruitful tree, verse 4 says, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. Don't be confused. The wicked do prosper in this life for a season, but their end is not pretty, as the psalmist goes on to tell us. He doesn't tell us what the wicked do here, as he did with the blessed man. The blessed man delights in and meditates in God's word continually. The psalmist doesn't dwell upon that because he's already told us what the wicked do, and there's no need of any further discussion. They're called wicked. They're called sinners. They're called scoffers. Do we need any further description of what they do? The wicked are those who are lawless. The sinners are those who are transgressors of the law. And the scoffers are those who make fun at, who revile divine things and holy things. There's no further need of discussing what they do. Their characterization by the very names to describe them tells us what they do. Do you know such people who have no time at all for Scripture, have no time at all for God's Word or God's people or worship? The ungodly are not so, but he does tell us, in contrast to the fruitful tree, what they are like. He says they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. You know what chaff is? When was the last time you went down to the store and bought a good sack of chaff? You don't do that, do you? Why? Because it's worthless. There's no value in chaff. Chaff are those little old broken pieces of straw and stem that are mixed in with the good rich grain that you want to get rid of so you don't eat them. You don't even want to eat that chaff. You want to winnow it in the wind so the wind will blow the chaff away and all you're left with is the rich grain. And the psalmist can think of no better characterization of the wicked than dry, small, worthless pieces of straw to be blown away to destruction. That's the wicked. In contrast to the beautiful, cared for, fruit-bearing tree, the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The chaff have no sure end. When that day of reckoning comes, they will not stand. Their end is sure. It will be destruction. The Lord knows, verse 6, the way of the righteous. Hallelujah. But the way of the wicked will perish. The blessed man and the wicked man contrasted. With that, let me quickly go back to 2 points and dwell upon them just briefly, I hope, with some additional profit this afternoon. Note again verse 1. there is a separateness, if you will, of the blessed man from the thoughts, counsel, and ways of the ungodly. Are we not right to conclude that because he loves God and loves God's law, that therefore he walks in the way of righteousness? Brethren, there is no righteousness without holiness. We must withdraw our feet from every evil way if we are to be counted with the blessed of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. These are New Testament words, my brethren, not something written to ancient Israel. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now I know you immediately run to the marriage union and think of the application there. That's one valid place of application, but the application is much broader. It's to our lives in general. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Have you ever turned on all the lights in a room and tried to find a dark place? Have you ever turned on every single light you could, maybe brought a spotlight in there, and your wife asks you, what are you doing? I'm looking for darkness. You turn on all the lights. You see what a contrast it is? What fellowship has light with darkness? We are the light of the Lord. What accord, what harmony, what fellowship can be had between Christ and Belial? That name for our enemy. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now I know that we want to be winsome people. And I know that as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the Gentiles? We're under obligation to extend Christian love to all men, to look out for their welfare, to be concerned about their interest. But read the text again. What does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul continues after quoting that Old Testament statement. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I don't want you to miss that the blessed man has ordered his steps, that he's not taken in with the counsel, the ways of the wicked. You young people, as you grow up in life and as you move out into the world, be careful what friends you choose. You don't need to have every person as your friend. Be careful what friends you choose. Are they godly? Will they help you on to heaven, as our pastor so wonderfully reminds us? Will they encourage you in the way of godliness? Or will they be a distraction and a snare? Choose wisely, the writer of Psalms would say. Order your steps in a righteous way. Withdraw from the ungodly. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, that we have no conversation or communication or spend time at all ever with the ungodly. We do. But we need to guard our heart that we're not taken in with them. We need to guard our heart and realize that their ways are not our ways. Their thoughts are not our thoughts. Their concerns, their delights, if you will, are not our delights. And most often, almost infallibly, that which is our delight will not be pleasant to them. And if we order our steps with them, we'll find that we begin to draw back our delight and the expression of our joy and our words to accommodate ourselves to them because we desire their friendship. Notice what the psalmist says. The blessed man doesn't walk in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of sinners, or excuse me, stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Second, I want to notice just quickly, and I'm over a little bit, but we'll conclude here. Notice the intense devotion of the blessed man, the righteous man, with the Word of God. I've touched on this already, but I think it's worthy of further consideration. It is his delight, and he meditates on it day and night. Could we say it gains his attention and occupies his thoughts at any and all times? I submit to you that there is an inseparable connection between God's people and God's Word. It is God's Word that gives us life. 1 Peter 1:23 and Romans 10:17. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Romans 10. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. If it has given us life, then that should be precious to us. And it is God's Word by which we grow up into salvation. Did you hear that in 1 Peter 2, 2? Long, like a newborn babe, for the sincere milk of the Word, that you may by it grow with respect to salvation. There is an inseparable, lifelong, and I submit eternal connection between God's people and God's Word. A bit of an aside. This being so, is it any wonder that the Reformers and those who followed in their steps sought to put the Scriptures into the hands of every man and woman in a language they could understand? Do you remember how Luther translated the Bible into German? Why? So the people could have the Scriptures. Have you read the story of Tyndale? How he left his native land and fled to the continent and was a hunted man and lived his life hiding out from the authorities. And he gave all his labors and all his great talents to translating the Word of God into English so that the English plowman could have the Scriptures in his own language. Because Tyndale knew this very thing, that there was an inseparable connection between the Word of God and the people of God. And at that time, the church, so-called, had prevented the people from having the Scriptures, and the Reformers labored that God's people would have the Word of God. Brethren, how is it with you and God's Word? Are you reading? Are you meditating? Are you memorizing? Is your heart hungry for God's Word? Are you writing it on the table of your hearts? Are you in your heart familiar with its sweet taste? If you cannot say yes here, then I say, wake up. Wake up and make your calling and election sure. I need to stop. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, how precious is your Word, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that we might find in it a strong motivation to turn our steps in the way of righteousness, to make those consecrations who are necessary, to walk in righteousness and to withdraw from wrong associations. We pray you'd give us wisdom in the world to not love it to not be taken in by it, to not be attracted by Vanity Fair, but Lord, to walk as a blessed man before your face, careful to obey all that is commanded, careful to please you in all that we do, and we pray that your blessing would rest upon us. Thank you, Father, for all of your blessings. Thank you for the word of Scripture, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.